If you will go ahead and open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Before we get started, some of us had a chance to go and see the Nativity, a wonderful production, and we definitely want to encourage you all to see that. It's very well done, and it will really cause you to reflect on what God himself has done for us. And so we did want to pass that along. Now we'll go ahead and begin reading Luke chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, today we begin a series of messages the next 5 weeks that focus just on the Savior. And this morning I thought it'd be good to start with the promise of his coming and look at one of the major prophecies of his coming, Isaiah 7:14. And Isaiah 7:14 is about? Anybody? The virgin birth. The virgin birth. After this morning, I hope that all of you, if asked about what's the big deal about Christmas, I hope and pray that you'll be able to go to your Bibles and say, "Let me show you," starting in the first book of the Bible, Genesis 3:15, and be able to show people the promise of the Savior's coming. And then go to Isaiah 7:14 and talk about the major prophecy of his coming. He would be born of a virgin. And then go to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, and talk about the angelic proclamations announcing his coming to different groups of people. That's what we'll be looking at this morning. According to Genesis 3:15, I'll just read your introduction here. According to Genesis 3:15, God promised our first parents, Adam and Eve, that he would send his son, our Savior, into the human race through the seed of the woman. Through the seed of the woman. This is very important. In the original Hebrew, that is singular feminine. What's that mean? Singular feminine. It would be through the agency of the woman alone that the Savior would come. So really we have here the first promise of the virgin birth in Genesis 3:15. In Isaiah 7:14, he prophesied that his son would be born of a virgin. It was the perfect solution to mankind's sin, wasn't it? Man had sinned, and yet God was not taken by surprise. If you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, what does it say? In the eternal ages past, in the council of the Godhead, before he ever created earth and human beings, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit planned that God the Son would come and give his life as a sacrifice for all of those of us who love him. What a beautiful plan. The virgin birth of the Savior would produce the perfect man, the God-man. God would take upon flesh. He would have both a divine and a human nature. He would be a man so he could pay for man's sin. He had to be identified with the human race. He had to be one of us. But he also had to be God, because only a holy sacrifice would do. Only God himself could be the sacrifice. Since the eternal and sinless Son of God would have no sin nature because he was God. He could pay for someone else's sin rather than his own because he was sinless. It was the perfect solution. And it is that which we're going to consider this morning. Let's begin with the promise of Messiah's coming in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. The promise of Messiah's coming. I really think that every Christian ought to be able to open his Bible and turn to these passages and defend the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Really, it is the foundation of our faith, is it not? We should be able to demonstrate that Jesus was born of a virgin because I believe it is one of the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith. This is one of the doctrines that we will fight for because it is so crucial. God himself made the way for his son to come, and it is through the virgin conception. So what I'm suggesting is if you have a Bible, you might want to open it. And if you don't have a Bible, let us know and we'll get you one next week. We've got a case of Bibles that somebody has bought, so we have Bibles. This is a Bible. This is one of the few remaining Bible teaching churches in our land. So bring a Bible and let's look at these things together. Let's look at the promise of Messiah's coming by the seed of the woman. Genesis 3:15. I guess it'd be good if I turned there myself, wouldn't it? Genesis 3:15. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, our first parents sinned. And after they sinned, God came into the garden and said, "Oh, Adam, where are you, my son?" And they were hiding out, weren't they? Because they had fallen into sin. They disobeyed God. They had rebelled. And so the Lord God showed up and he said in verse 15, "I am going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." Theologians call this the proto-evangelium. Proto, the first, evangelium, good news. The first good news about what? The first good news, as God says to Satan, "You may think you've won the day by corrupting Adam and Eve, but you have not. I will send the seed of the woman, and he is going to bruise you on the head." We call Jesus Christ, Christ the crusher. He will crush Satan. Although Satan himself would bruise him on the heel, and that's the crucifixion that's being spoken about here, his death for the price of man's sin, and yet Jesus Christ would be victorious. Jesus Christ is the crusher that would crush Satan's head. Right after the fall of Adam and Eve, what we're suggesting here in chapter 3, the context prior to this, they fell into sin, and God showed up, and he said, "Satan, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise you on the head, even though you will bruise him on the heel." God said, "Satan, there's going to be one born into the human race who will come through the woman who will crush you. He will crush you." That day's coming, isn't it? And we can read about that exciting event over in Revelation chapter 20. Satan will be dealt with in the future. Christ is the crusher, born of the seed of the woman. I'm laboring this a little bit. I'm repeating myself because it is so important. Of the seed of the woman. What does that mean? As I said already in Hebrew, this is singular and feminine, referring to the woman only. And so every woman from Eve down through history, every Orthodox Hebrew woman, they thought they were the one. This is the one. This is the one that will deliver us from our sin, from our affliction. Why didn't God say here through the seed of Adam and Eve? Why didn't he include the man in this in some way or another? Because he didn't. He's excluded, clearly. Why didn't he say at the very beginning of the human race, when man fell into sin, that God's going to make a way through Adam and Eve to be redeemed? Because God himself had already planned man's redemption before man ever disobeyed. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. God made it very clear here by the construction of the seed of the woman, singular, feminine, that the Redeemer is going to come through the seed of the woman alone. That's what he wants to emphasize here. So we could say this proto-evangelium, first good news, is the first good news of a virgin birth that would bring forth the Redeemer, the Savior of mankind, that's going to restore us to the perfect conditions in the garden with God, in a relationship, enjoying his presence forever. Someday, That's what we're going to enjoy. Isn't it interesting that we begin in Genesis 1 with creation and everything perfect? Where do we end up in Revelation 22? In the garden of God with everything perfect? And all of the rest of the biblical story is us getting to there. The Savior would not be begotten of a human father. He would come by way of the seed of the woman alone. Now, many have read that verse many times and never thought that the virgin birth was in that verse. In fact, there's a lot of commentaries out there that don't see the virgin birth in this verse. But I believe it's there. And scholars for thousands of years have believed it was there. Those are the old guys. Those are the guys I like to wander the library shelves of Dallas Seminary and pull those old beat-up books off the shelf. And I flip to verses like this, and guess what they say? This is speaking of our blessed Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So you got to read the old commentaries, because a lot of the new ones, they don't see the virgin birth in here, and they write against it, but I don't think that's warranted. The miraculous conception of the Messiah is revealed to us as early as the third chapter of the book of Genesis. As soon as our parents sinned and plunged the human race into sin, God was right there in mercy and grace and provided the promise of the Savior's coming through a virgin birth. Oh yeah, right. How is that going to happen? Well, we're going to talk more about it. But God also provided a covering for man's sin, didn't he? If you look over in the page, verse 21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and his wife, and he clothed them. He covered their sin. He said, the fig leaf covering that you put on to hide your nakedness and shame, that won't do you any good. Here's a fur coat that I myself have made for you. I have provided the way. Take off the fig leaves and accept my covering, and you'll be in. And they accepted that covering. That covering was one of the first pictures of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would shed his blood as our covering. Our sin has to be covered. And so it's all in the language here of Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at the promise of Messiah's coming by the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Let's look together, secondly, if you will, at the prophecy of his coming. There's many prophecies in the Old Testament, but one of my favorites is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you'll flip over to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. This is probably the most famous passage in the entire Bible on the virgin birth. In Isaiah chapter 7, we read about King Ahaz, the wicked king of Judah, who is absolutely petrified about a coalition between Syria, Israel's northern enemy, and the 10 northern tribes, which is referred to as Israel or Ephraim. Syria and the 10 northern tribes of Ephraim, they came together and made a coalition. And they sent word down to Ahaz, either you join us or we're going to come down there and beat you up. You better join us. So Ahaz is just trembling in his boots. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm being forced to join this coalition. What am I going to do? God sends Isaiah the prophet to say, don't worry about them. They're nothing. You just trust in me. You trust in me. They won't do anything to you. Trust in me. And he says, I can't trust. I can't do it. And God says to Isaiah, through Isaiah, ask of me a sign, any sign, as high as the heavens or as deep as the depths. Ask anything of me, and I will do it as a sign to you that all that I'm speaking will come to pass. He says, I won't tempt the Lord. He sounds very pious and righteous, doesn't he? But he didn't believe in the Lord. He was a wicked king, and he didn't want God's help, really. So God spoke again in verse 10 to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask or tempt the Lord. Verse 13, Isaiah answered and said, listen now, O house of David. So Isaiah is addressing Ahaz, but I think at this point he turns away from him and he turns to those that are there in leadership and the people that were there. Ahaz doesn't want a sign from God, does he? So he turns away from him and he turns to the people. House of David, you are the remnant. You are the house of David. Thus says the Lord, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Isaiah chapter 9 is built on top of this right here, this naming of God. Isn't it interesting over in Matthew chapter 1 that we'll look at here in a few minutes? Matthew chapter 1 says, all of this happened in order to fulfill this prophecy of Isaiah. You shall call God's son, this one born of the virgin, you shall call him what? Emmanuel, God with us. God left heaven's glory, the son left, and took on human flesh and came and dwelt among us. Let's talk about this verse for a moment, because this is a linchpin verse, and there's more and more voices in our day that haven't read the old guys, or they've read the old guys and they don't care what the old guys say. They have a new axe to grind. They want to say that this doesn't really mean virgin birth, technically, is what they say. I'd like to just spend a couple minutes on this. Look over with me, if you will. Matthew 1:23 is the fulfillment of Isaiah 14 in Matthew. Let's just read that just to get a little background here. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. And this is the account of Joseph. He sees Mary comes back from cousin Elizabeth's house. And what does Joseph see? Mary's a little bit lumpy in the front end there, isn't she? And he says, what is up with this? And so he desires to put her away, thinking she's been unfaithful to him. But in the middle of the night, he is awoken by an angel. Let's begin in verse 18, just to pick up the background here. Now, as the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, before they were joined together sexually, she was found to be with child. By who? By the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So she comes, Joseph sees her when she comes back from Elizabeth's house, and Mary says, I'm with child by the Holy Spirit. Oh, uh-huh. Yeah, right. You really need to see the movie that we're talking about, The Nativity. They do a fabulous job with all of this and show the social ostracism that Joseph and Mary and their families underwent because of this event. So verse 20, when Joseph considered this, so he's desiring to put her away. He does not accept what she has to say. But when he considered this, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. What does Jesus mean? Yeshua saves. Yeshua, salvation. God is salvation. Name him Jesus. Name him Yeshua. Because it is he who will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. All of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah 7:14 might be fulfilled. What did Isaiah say? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means Yeshua, God with us. God with us. In verse 25, Joseph arose 24, took her to be his wife, and he kept her a virgin until after she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Don't miss that. He kept her a virgin. He had no relations with her until after the Christ child was born. Then they carried on a normal relationship as husband and wife and had a number of boys and girls, children, after the Lord Jesus. Well, back now to Isaiah 7:14, just talking about this verse. The term that is used, the Hebrew term that is used of the virgin here in Isaiah 7:14 is the word Alma. Alma. As you may well know, some versions of our Bible say a young woman shall conceive. I went through about 20 versions of my own yesterday, and I only found two that had young woman, the Revised Standard Version and the Basic Bible in English. The King James, the NIV, the NASB, the ESV, ASV, Darby, Young, Webster, and a host of others, they have virgin. So those scholars that are waxing on how many have translated this to mean young woman, I didn't find that many. And I've heard even some at Dallas Seminary, there's a couple professors there that are making these claims that are, I think, detracting from the virgin birth and the uniqueness of it. But all these other translations, some of you here have King James, some of you have NIV. It says virgin, doesn't it, in Isaiah 7:14? And I'm so thankful that it does. Well, those that say that it doesn't mean virgin, they dispute the fact that the Hebrew word Alma does not necessarily mean virgin. It is the counterpart of male, the young man. We would say young woman. It's a similar word usage. It means technically a young woman of marriageable age, one who is ripe to be married and to start her own family. However, if you look throughout the Old Testament, you'll find some 7 usages of the Hebrew word Alma. And in each and every context, guess what the word clearly means in its context? A virgin. A young woman that is a virgin, if you looked up these references. So in the Bible itself, in the Hebrew Scriptures, it refers to virgin. In all cases in the Old Testament where the word Alma is used. But now here's what I just love. I love this, folks. Stay with me on this one. I find it most interesting that around 250 BC, a group of some 72 Hebrew-Greek scholars from Jerusalem were taken down to Egypt, to Alexandria. They were commissioned by the king of Egypt to come to Alexandria and translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. Because in his library in Alexandria, he had every famous book in the world assembled. And he asked his librarian, "What books are we lacking?" He said, "Well, we got the Hebrew, the Jew scriptures." And he said, "Do we have them in Greek?" And his librarian said, "No, we don't have them in Greek." He said, "Well, get them in Greek. That's the language, the common language of the world, isn't it?" "Yes." "And isn't my library the greatest in the world?" "Yes." "Then get the Hebrew Old Testament in Greek." So this librarian took some camels loaded with gold and he headed from up to Jerusalem. And he said, "I need some Hebrews that are also proficient in Greek. I need scholars." And they said, "We got plenty of scholars here. We got lots of rabbis." He said, "Do you have rabbis that are proficient in the Hebrew scriptures and in Greek?" He said, "We got them." "How much would it cost for me to take them down to Alexandria to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek?" And that old priest did some computations. And we don't know what they paid, but they paid them. So these scholars headed off to Alexandria. In around 250 BC, this group of Hebrew scholars came together to translate the Old Testament Hebrew into Greek. And we call that the Septuagint. The Septuagint. And for those of you that are familiar with a little bit of Greek, Septuagint means 70. There was actually 72 scholars, history tells us, but they didn't want Septuagint du. So they just rounded it off to the LXX. L, 50, X, 10, X, 10. So they call it the 70, the Septuagint, or the 70. It is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. This translation was done some 250 years before the coming of Jesus Christ. Now here's the interesting thing. I'm telling you all of this. I hope I'm not boring you. But here's where I'm going with this. What Greek word, when these fellows were translating through there, they came to Isaiah 7:14. What Greek word do you think that they used for Alma? Parthenos. Parthenos. Parthenos means virgin, and it can only mean virgin. In all of the gospel records, what Greek word do you think that they use for the virgin birth that is translated virgin in all of our Bibles? Parthenos. If these guys were Hebrew Greek scholars, used Parthenos for the Hebrew word Alma, that's pretty clear, isn't it? They translated the Greek word for virgin as Parthenos. Isaiah 7:14 to this group of Hebrew Greek scholars some 250 years before the event of the coming of Christ and the writing of the New Testament, they thought it meant Parthenos. They put down Parthenos, so all of us can rest in the fact that this is a virgin birth. Besides, what kind of sign would it have been to Ahaz if just any young woman of that day became pregnant and had a baby? That wouldn't be a virgin birth, would it? And what scholars are trying to say is that Isaiah in chapter 8, they say that he marries a young prophetess who at the time that he spoke this prophecy, he pointed to her and he said, behold, the virgin, this young prophetess, she will be with child and bear a son. But I don't accept that. I think it refers to Jesus Christ and to Jesus Christ alone. The Spirit of God says it was a virgin birth. As we turn over to the New Testament, those New Testament gospel writers in Matthew and Luke, they are inspired, and both of them give their accounts in the first chapter of Matthew and the first chapter of Luke. We've read those here together this morning. And what word is used there? Parthenos, virgin. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Now, some are quick to counter, but what kind of sign would it be to Ahaz if it didn't happen for hundreds of years? He wouldn't see the sign. But my friend, the sign was not given to Ahaz. Ahaz was excluded. And the prophet Isaiah turned to the remnant of the house of Judah, the house of David, and he said unto you, you don't have to be worried. Ahaz is worried that the house of David will be swept away and the promises to Abraham and the fathers will never come to fruition. Well, I'm here to tell you, Isaiah said, that these enemies that you fear, they will be swept away before the virgin-born child comes to the age of accountability. And that happened. And you say, well, that's 700 years separated from the prophecy to the coming of the Son of Man. That's not a problem. It's not a problem for God. He was giving a sign that it doesn't matter if it's 7 days, 70, or 700, or 7,000. His word will come to pass, literally as he spoke it. God fulfilled his word. Before the child, the Lord Jesus, born of the virgin, grew up, God had destroyed all of Ahaz's enemies. The fact that it didn't happen for 700 years is only a further indication that God would preserve his people. He preserved them for 700 years. The enemies that they feared were swept away shortly after the giving of the prophecy in Isaiah's day. Jesus came, just as God had said he would, born of the virgin. Their enemies are gone, but Israel's still here today. It just gives more support to God being a God that works miracles. This was a great sign, in my opinion. And the very spoken word of the sign was the indication to Ahaz that God was going to help him in spite of his wickedness. And the sign didn't apply to him so much as to the remnant of the house of David, the house of Judah. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 17, really is the central passage on the virgin birth in the Bible. We should know that passage, and we should be able to defend it. Well, let's take a look at the pronouncement of Messiah's coming. We've seen the promise, Genesis 3:15, and you all will remember this forever. We see the prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Let's take a look at the pronouncements of Messiah's coming in the New Testament. By angelic proclamation, first we have Gabriel. All of these are by Gabriel. He is the messenger of God. He is the angel that is sent to give these proclamations. And first he comes to Mary in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. He comes to Mary. Luke chapter 1, I'm beginning in verse 26 and reading through 35. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. He went up, verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and who was with child. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields at night, keeping watch over their flocks, and an angel of the Lord came unto them. Here we have the pronouncement of Jesus Christ by the angel. It's clearly the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born, the virgin engaged to Jesus, to Joseph, by him, the mother Mary. I like this in verse 28. Coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favor, one of the Lord is with you." And she was greatly troubled at this statement, and kept pondering what things this salutation might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." There it is again. Yahweh is salvation. Verse 31. And notice verse 32, what the angel tells Mary. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." There very clearly is a salutation to Mary that Jesus Christ would be born of her, singular feminine again, in the Greek this time, of Mary. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, the city of Nazareth. Nazareth was Joseph and Mary's hometown. And Nazareth is way up in the north, and I didn't put a map up. I should have had a map for you, but you can all see it clearly, can't you? The city of Nazareth, if you see the Sea of Galilee there in your mind, just go over a little bit to your west, and that's where Nazareth is. So the angel comes in, and he tells Mary that she will be the child of the most, she's going to bring forth the child of the Most High God. And he's going to rule over the house of David for how long? Forever. Isn't that a promise of the Davidic covenant that was given to David, 2 Samuel chapter 7? Isn't that a promise that was given to Abraham? "I'm going to give to you and your descendants this land for how long? Forever." That's back in Genesis 15, Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, the promise to Abraham. "To you and to your descendants forever, you will be given this land." And now the Savior is coming as the direct fulfillment of all of that, the direct fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Turn over to Matthew 1:18 with me. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And we've read the account already how Joseph, being a gracious man, did not want to put her away. And now we have the proclamation to Joseph. The proclamation to Joseph. Verse 19, Joseph's considering putting her away. "Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly." She told Joseph, "I am with child by the Holy Spirit." And Joseph was angry. He wasn't buying that. But being a righteous man, not wanting to take her before the religious authorities and say, "This woman who was engaged to me to be betrothed after the one-year engagement, she is with child and it is not by me." And they would drag her out and stone her to death. But Joseph, being a righteous man, he didn't want that to happen to her because he loved her. And so he sought to put her away secretly. That sets the stage for us of what he's wrestling with. And then Gabriel comes to him in the night. Verse 20, Matthew 1, verse 20. "But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who will save his people from their sin. Look at verse 21. The angel goes on to explain to Jesus that Mary, she, again, feminine singular, she will bear a son. "You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." Again, what does the name Jesus mean? Jehovah or Yahweh saves. God is salvation. What did Isaiah 7:14 say? That this virgin-born son would come forth. You are to name him Emmanuel, meaning God has come down from heaven and he is with us. How did he get here? How did this come about? Through the virgin birth. And it is he who will save his people from their sins. Verse 22. "All of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet," again, Isaiah, "might be fulfilled. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. Did Joseph obey? Did he get the message clearly? Sure he did. Look at verse 24. "Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took her to be his wife. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. He perfectly fulfilled everything God told him to do. In a few weeks, we're going to have a message about Joseph. How many of you have heard a Christmas message preached about the man beside the manger? What do we know about Joseph? Not much, but we're going to try to bring out what we do know about him and call every man at Horizon Christian Church to become a Joseph. And call every woman here. We'll have a message on Mary and her Magnificat and show you how she knew the Word of God. If you were to pinch her, she would bleed Bible. It just poured out of her. And I believe it poured out of Joseph as well. They were called righteous. They were chosen to be the mother and father of God because of their love for God, their love and treasure for His Word. And I'd call upon every one of us to start to love God and to get into His Word so we can learn more about God, so we can better serve Him and better serve one another. We read in Luke chapter 2, verse 7, back over to Luke. I guess I should have told you to keep a finger in those too, huh? Oh, well, get your Bibles, some of those new Bibles, it'll break up them fresh pages. And some of our old Bibles, it might help them to fall apart faster so we can get a new Bible. Chapter 2, verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes and they laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. She gave birth to her firstborn son. In verses 8 to 14, we read of the angelic pronouncement of Christ's birth to the shepherds nearby, which were keeping flock watch over their flocks. This is the angelic proclamation to the shepherds, thirdly. We saw the angel's proclamation to Mary, the angelic proclamation to Joseph in his dream. Now let's look at the angelic proclamation to the shepherds. Verse 8, and in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were terrified. They were frightened, terribly frightened. I think of a song here would be good in a couple weeks. The glory of the Lord rise among us. Got that, Karen? Okay. I have to catch these when they come through because they don't stay very long. This would be a great song here in a couple weeks when we look at this. Verse 9, and the angel suddenly stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone all around them. They were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, do not be frightened. Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. We need saving, folks, don't we? We can't do it ourselves. God promised from the very beginning in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, you guys really blew it. He wasn't stern with them, was he? In fact, he was loving and kind, and he just told them what he was going to do. Here's the consequences for what you've done. It's a real bummer. You're going to have to work now by the sweat of your brows. Mary, childbirth is going to be a bummer with a big B. But you'll love that child. And let me tell you what's going to happen. And he gave them the first promise, didn't he, of the coming Savior. We get down to Isaiah hundreds of years later, thousands of years later, and he tells them it's going to be through the virgin birth. He starts to put a little more flesh on this promise. And the people, the prophets, what do you think they sat around scratching their heads? How about Isaiah? A virgin birth? Isaiah to heaven, Lord, would you fill me in on this? Just write it down, Isaiah. I can't explain it to you. Your brain wouldn't be able to comprehend it. How many of you got an understanding of this? I don't. But God says that this is what he would do. And so now he calls forth the shepherds and he tells them, come and take a look. Come and take a look. For today, verse 11, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign to you. Go and seek him out. This will be your sign. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is well pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, what do you think that was? No, they didn't, did they? Notice what they did. They said, let us go straight away into Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Let us go immediately and see this thing. And they came in haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the baby as he was laying in the manger. And when they had seen it, they made known the statement that had been told to them about the child. And all who heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured these things up in her heart. This is the beginning of it, isn't it? Where her faith has brought about this marvelous miracle as she has submitted to God to bring this about. Verse 20, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as it had been told to them by the angel. They glorified in God because of the revelation that had been shared with them. They ran straight down there to check it out, and then they worshiped the king. They worshiped this newborn baby, and they went back just singing praises in their hearts to God for having been chosen by God to experience this revelation. It was a night of wonder. It was a night of witness. It was a night of worship. Well, we've looked at Gabriel's proclamation of the Messiah's birth. Let us turn now, secondly, to the proclamation by John the Baptist. We've seen Gabriel on his part. What did John have to do with this? Let's turn over to John 1:14. John 1:14. Let's see what John has to say by way of proclamation. Actually, John 1:1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. John says, in the beginning, in the eternal ages past, was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says of this eternal Word that he became flesh. The eternal Word of God was with God in the eternal ages past. He is the creator of all things. He came into the world and took on flesh. The Greek word here is incarnos, incarnos. He poured himself into human flesh, the eternal God, the Son of God. Deity joined to humanity. Who could bring about such a thing but God alone? He promised it in Isaiah, didn't he? 7:14. Didn't he promise it to our first parents? You've really blown it, but I've got it all worked out. I've got a plan. I've got a way. I will send my son. He will be born of a virgin. So we see Messiah's incarnation. Look at Messiah's identity. Flip over the page there to verse 29 of John 1. Verse 29 of John 1. The next day, he, speaking of John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he has existed before me. How's that possible? This is the eternal Son of God, John informs us. And he has come to take away the sin of the world. How did Almighty God come to earth to be the Lamb that was spoken about by the Old Testament saints for thousands of years? How did he come to take away the sin of the world? He came through the virgin birth. Eternal God poured himself into man in Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he came to take away sin. We've looked at the promise of Messiah's coming in Genesis 3:15. He was to be born of a woman. We've looked at the prophecy of Messiah's coming, Isaiah 7:14. He would be born not only of a woman, but a virgin young woman. We've looked at the proclamation of Messiah's coming. Gabriel made it very clear to Mary, Joseph, and to a host of shepherds that he would come. And we've also looked at the proclamation here through John that he would come. Next, let's consider the preparation for Messiah's coming. The preparation for Messiah's coming. Turn over with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. First and Second Corinthians. You'll be getting warm, then you're going to hit Galatians. Go a few more pages to chapter 4. Galatians 4, 4. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born, or better, made of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. When the proper time, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made of a woman. God chose, or better, prepared the time for his son to come. God raised up the Roman civilization to where we had a one world government, one world language, the Greek language. All roads led to Rome. The Romans built roads, so there was ease of movement. What do you think that facilitated after Christ was killed, raised on the third day, and the good news was sent out about the coming of Jesus Christ? How could that news, the good news about a Savior for mankind, could you see how that would be carried throughout the known world of that day? On what? On Roman roads. There was one world peace. Rome was in power. They had a world peace. Would that not facilitate the spread of the gospel all over the world, do you think, of that day? One world language? God prepared the time for the coming of his son. Roman civilization provided so much of this. It facilitated the rapid transmission of the gospel, the good news about Jesus. The Grecian civilization that preceded Rome provided the Greek language as the universal language, or what we call the lingua franca. Lingua franca. What's the lingua franca today? It's English, isn't it? Wherever you go, people in power and in government, they speak English. What is even more interesting is to note in this passage the expression, born of a woman. This is another clear support of the virgin birth. It's singular feminine again. He was born of the woman and the woman's agency alone. Virgin birth. Jesus was born exclusively of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Another interesting thing to note from this verse is the two words used for born in the Greek. One of them means to be begotten, which would certainly necessitate a human father. There in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The normal word usage of all of us is we were begotten. So-and-so begot, so-and-so, those genealogies you read when you have insomnia and can't sleep. You know, you flip back in the Old Testament, Leviticus and those books, and you read those genealogies, they put you to sleep, don't they? In every one of those, the word that is used is begotten. Begotten of a human father. The father is the one in the genealogy. So-and-so begot, so-and-so begot, so-and-so. But the word that's used here by Paul, you gotta love this, is not begotten, but made. Made. Different Greek word. It's the man who begets children in its scriptural usage. But Paul didn't choose that word. He very carefully avoided any implication that a human father was involved in the birth of Jesus Christ. When he said born of a woman, he used the word ginomai, which means came to be. He was made through the woman alone. Galatians 4:4 is strong biblical evidence supporting the virgin birth. Not only did God prepare the time for his son's coming, God also prepared the body for his son's coming. Hebrews 10:5. Just keep flipping towards the back of your Bible. Six books or so, and you'll come to Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews 10. This verse just so totally blows my mind. Where in the world did the writer to the book of Hebrews get this verse? Jesus, this is a quotation of Jesus on earth at some time. We don't know when. There's no other record of it. But here the writer to Hebrews gets this quotation of Jesus and he puts it in his book here. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, who came into the world? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. When he came into the world, John 1:14, when he poured himself into human flesh, what did he say while he was here in the world? When he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. A body thou hast prepared for me. What this verse is saying is that even the body, the earthly stuff of Jesus, was prepared by his father. Isn't he here giving his father thanks for the preparation for that physical part that his deity was joined to by the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't find in the gospel records where Jesus ever uttered these words, but I'm sure that he did because of the writer to Hebrews records them here. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you've prepared for me. God the Father prepared the body for God the Son. This is a very interesting word, these studies of words, this word for prepared. If you glance over the page of your Bible to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, some of you will have to flip the page like me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. God spoke and created all that there is. And the word that we're after here is prepared. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. God prepared, created the physical substance, the physical body of his son in Mary's womb, is the point that's being made here by the writer of the Hebrews. Jesus says, Father, I thank you for preparing the physical body for me to indwell, a body thou hast prepared for me. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. Hebrews 11 that we read, verse 3. God prepared, created a body for his son, just as he created the worlds. Was it any more difficult for him to create the physical substance for Christ to join himself to, becoming the God-man in Mary's womb, than it was for him to speak all of creation into existence? Remember Ron Allen a few weeks ago? What did he tell us about the billions and billions and billions of stars? They get more and more powerful telescopes all the time. What do they find? What do they find? Inside of that other galaxy is billions of more stars. And what did we learn? God created them all, and he knows them all by name because he named them. And if he named the stars, he created the stars, he's created every one of us, and he knows you intimately. What he wants for us to do is to come to him and bow before him and worship and love and adore him. Confess our sin so that we can become one with him and be empowered to serve him and to bring glory to his son, Jesus Christ. That will be the focus of our messages all month long. God prepared his son. God planted a specially prepared seed in the womb of Mary so that his son would be protected from sin nature. Theologians have been talking about this problem for thousands of years. Augustine, the great theologians of the faith, they came up with original sin. Well, oh, I know, the virgin birth. That got rid of the sin nature, and then we have to say, well, then sin is passed on just through the guys, right? And a lot of you women would say, amen. Amen, you rotten guys. But the scripture clearly teaches that women also have a sin nature. And thus guys would say, amen, right? Don't turn here. Slow down on the ice. Look out for this. Shut up. You want to drive? Anybody else have a wife like that? And it's real simple to stop that. Just slow down, guys. Right? I'm not going to. I don't want to. So I think I've determined here or established the fact that both guys and gals have a sin nature, don't we? But God overcame that by preparing even the physical substance. The human nature of Jesus was prepared by God the Father. God prepared the seed for Mary's womb so that the son would be protected from the sin nature of his mother Mary. And there was no father involved because God the Father himself planted his son in the virgin's womb. And since he had no human father and the physical stuff was prepared by God, he would be born without sin. It was a real body, a physical body that grew up in the womb for a full duration of 9 months pregnancy, just like any other child. There's no question about it. Jesus Christ was a human being. He was a man, but he was born apart from sin. There's only one way that that could happen. It was through the miracle of the virgin conception. The purpose for Messiah's coming was to be the Savior for all those who believe in his name. The purpose for Messiah's coming was in order that he might be the Savior of all who believe in his name. According to the above passage in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the body which God the Father prepared for his son, Jesus Christ, to assume in his incarnation enabled him to achieve what the Old Testament sacrifices never achieved. He was able to perfect all of those who came to him and believed upon him, worshiped him. In this sense, he perfectly fulfilled his Father's will. In John 3:16, and all of us know that verse, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him will never perish, but will live forever." That's God's will for us. That began back in the garden, didn't it? When our first human parents fell into sin, they were separated from God. They became sinners. But God made a way to be restored. He loves us. He made a way. And he's asking every one of us to come back to love and to serve him. The virgin birth is the crucial issue of Christmas each and every year. It's the cornerstone, I think, as we pointed out this morning, the cornerstone of the Christian doctrine, Christian faith, is the virgin birth of the Savior of mankind. He had to be virgin born so he'd be without sin. He had to be virgin born so God could become man and sacrifice himself for us. We'd like to give each and every one of you an opportunity this morning to ask Jesus Christ to come in your life. Right at this moment, before I even move on, I've got a couple more points. But I'd just like us to stop for a moment and ponder this. I'm not here to try to explain the virgin birth to you. Nobody can do that. All I can do is give you what the Scriptures have given me. The Scriptures are very clear that he was God, the eternal Son of God, that he took on flesh. Even the flesh was prepared by his Father. Why did he do that? To become the Savior of mankind. He became flesh in order that he might die for us. And I'd like us all just to bow our heads and bow our hearts before God right now. And think about this just for a moment, how he sent his Son to come and die for us. Just quietly meditate as I read this to you. Just think of it. Jesus was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village where he worked in his father Joseph's carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for a little over 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office of any kind. He never had a family or owned a home. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 100 miles away from the place he was born and lived. He did none of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away from him. One of them denied him 3 times. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a horrible trial. Actually, 6 separate trials, 3 religious and 3 civil. He was nailed to a cross between 2 thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his garments, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he is still the central figure of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as much as this virgin-born Savior of mankind. And we would just say to you today, Father, thank you for your incredible, miraculous provision for our sins. We thank you so much that you just didn't throw us away and start over when Adam and Eve rebelled against you. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us that in the eternal ages past, before you ever even created this planet and all that it contains, that you did this for your glory and that you made a way. You had planned a way of escape for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you so much for that today. We've been reminded this morning of the promise, of the prophecy, of the proclamation, and of the purpose. The purpose was because you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us. If there would be anyone here this morning that would say, Father, I don't know you. I am a sinner. I admit that I'm a sinner. I was born a sinner. I'm continuing to live as a sinner. And I would ask you to forgive me of my sin, to come into my heart and life, to cleanse me and help me become the person you want me to be. There's no better time than right now at Christmas as we celebrate the Christ who came and died for us. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming and dying for us. And for the rest of us, the family here, that know you as Savior, may you help us turn over just a new commitment to you beginning today that will carry through this new year, that we are going to let you be the Savior and Lord of our lives. We are going to exalt you, Lord Jesus Christ, by telling others about you, by not cowering in fear when we run into those that are the merry Xmasers that have removed you, Lord Jesus, from Christmas. Help us to put you back in and tell people in a loving and kind way why we're doing that and why we feel that's important for them to do that as well. Help us to live for you, we pray, and bringing you glory in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. And there's a few applications here, I think. Do you see the applications there, Chris, as Cherry comes? Okay, I didn't get them up there. I've got them right here. The focus of Christmas is to be upon Christ and not Santa. Make Christ the reason for the Christmas season this year. Tell others, family, friend, workers, about what he has done for mankind, and make it personal. What has he done for you? Number three, make Jesus the Lord of your life today. May each of us live to love and to serve him. And what a better time to start than Christmas.